Well, if you have a Bible with you, in whatever media you choose, Psalm 117 is the beginning of our series of shortest, but you can see it up behind us. Let's pray that though this sermon will be ridiculously short, it may still do some good. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that you are the speaking God, and we pray you'd help us to hear your voice, understand it with our minds, and that your Spirit would press it into our hearts, that our lives would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want you to think for a moment, when was the last time you heard someone being praised? A human. When was the last time you heard someone being spoken of in a way that you'd say, that's praise? When was the last time perhaps you praised someone? It's an interesting revelation of our hearts to see how often anything that we do in our conversation can be described as praising people. I'm not a cricket tragic, but you couldn't help but notice the amount of praise that Scott Boland was being given. You know, 6 for 7. It was fairly, even I can understand that, it was fairly impressive. And people spoke of what a great performance it was. Or somewhat more harshly, they spoke about how bad the British were. It seems a shame to me when you flog someone that part of the conversation is they must be rubbish. No, we might just be terrific. That's possible. But this question of praise comes up quite often in the Bible, and it does make some people feel uneasy. And I've certainly heard non-Christians at times send up this business of praise. And the great C.S. Lewis, in the period when he was an atheist, before he met Christ, he spoke of his dis-ease he felt with this weird thing about praising God. And he said he felt that God seemed to be asking people to praise him all the time. And he said it was a bit like a vain and sort of lacking in confident woman, he said, who constantly needed people near her to tell her just how gorgeous she was. And he felt that is that what God's like? But of course, when you actually read the Bible, which is not often done by people who critique it, you'll notice that almost never is God saying, praise me, come on, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, tell me how wonderful I am. But it's much more like this psalm, or many others like it, where one human is saying to another human, isn't God fantastic? Join me in celebrating how wonderful he is. Or in Psalm 103, that is one of my favourites, where he talks to himself. And he says, come on, soul, you know, remember all that God has done for you. And this particular psalm is calling on a particularly strange group to join in the praise of God. Now, as you know, this is a series on the shortest. So Andrew and I are toying with, you know, perhaps wearing shorts as we preach. We won't have a competition on who can wear the shortest shorts. Shorts on its own will be difficult enough. But as you heard, we're looking at the shortest psalm. Now, the psalms in the middle of the Bible are 150 songs. We don't have the music, we have the lyrics. I was reading, in preparation for this, people talking about the psalms as poems. That's fundamentally a mistake. They're not written as poems, they're the lyrics of songs. And many churches, that's all they sing, is psalms that were given from the Old Testament. There's 150 of them. It's the longest number of chapters in any book. And it's a songbook. We're looking at the shortest of the Psalms, 2 verses. What I hadn't bothered to realise was that, of course, if it's the shortest psalm, it's probably also the shortest chapter, which it is. You have to be a pretty short chapter to be shorter than 2 verses. But it's the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. And one thing I had not the faintest clue of when we chose this was it's also the middle chapter in the whole of the Bible. So there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If you don't believe me, go home and count them for yourself. And this is the 595th chapter. It is the middle chapter. It's the shortest chapter. That's just a divine coincidence, really. But interestingly, although it's short, it's massive. And this is dealing with a couple of really deep and really high and profound and important realities of life in God's world, God's way. And it centres on this business of praising God. So first we're going to look at the call to praise. Secondly, what is the cause of praise? Why should we bother to praise? And then thirdly, the crescendo of praise in the last couple of words. So firstly, the call to praise in verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. Now you may have noticed I'm emphasising the S. That S is very important. Many of you will know that. But when the Bible, it'll often speak about the people or the nation and the peoples or the nations. The people or the nation singular, that's Israel. That's the people who God brought out of Egypt. They're the descendants of Abraham. They're God's people in a special way. When it's got an S on the end, it's everybody else. Australians, perhaps New Zealanders. It's all the rest, right? And so this is a call. Interesting, here in Israel's hymn book, presumably sung mostly in the temple, although many of you will know that the Psalms 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 were psalms that the Jewish people sang all around the Passover meal. And if you read the teaching on the Last Supper in Matthew and in Mark, it specifically speaks about Jesus singing a hymn. Now, it would have been one of these hymns, because these are the Hallel psalms that they would sing at this period. And they're hymns of praise, all of them, from 13 through to 18. Well, what is praise, really, when you think about it? What does it mean to praise? And it uses two words here, because you know that Hebrew poetry, unlike our poetry, we tend to, in lots of our poetry, we have the rhyming of the last syllable. At least I have a very simplistic view of poetry, and that's what poetry is. It's got a rhyming of the last syllable. Now, many of you will know that Hebrew poetry is different. It's the rhyming of ideas. Things are very often done in couplets. You can see that quite clearly in the verse, can't you? Praise the Lord, all you nations. Then it restates it. Extol him, all you peoples. That's really saying the same thing twice. The second verse is saying a similar thing twice, which we'll come to. And it's a call for the nations of the world to praise God. Now, to praise means to speak of the wonderfulness of the person. We thank God for his gifts. We praise him for who he is. And we see who he is by his gifts. So we speak about the gift of his son, and when that's appreciated, it leads us to praise him and to say, wow, that's ridiculously generous. Or we see that he made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus, and Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that promise. And you think, my goodness, that's enormous faithfulness to a promise. And as we work it out, God is still doing things today in Australia because of the promise he made to Abraham 4,000 years ago on the other side of the world. And you think, wow, that's remarkably faithful and loyal and reliable. You can build on that sort of character. So praise is when you look up to the person and you speak. So to extol him is to say, you know, wow, you really are fantastic. Now, it's worthwhile thinking how often you do that. Because you will often see beautiful and magnificent things. People will do generous acts to you, and to praise them is a very, very healthy response. C.S. Lewis, in the end, writes a book on the Psalms, just comments on the Psalms, and he makes this, as someone who'd got to know Christ, he says this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses our joy, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed end. It is not out of duty that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author, not to be able to tell someone about how good they are, or to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent about it because the people you are with don't really care for that sort of thing, any more than they'd care about a tin can in a ditch. Or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We shall know that these two things are the same thing. So what he's saying is that praise is what you do in all different sorts of areas when you are confronted by something truly magnificent and you just feel the need and the desire of the heart to speak of it. And so the Psalms, do notice the book of Psalms, it will constantly be calling people to join us in praise. Now see, if you think, well, Ian, I've been a Christian for a couple of years, but it doesn't cross my mind to get too excited to respond to God and how beautiful he is in wonder and to want to sing perhaps. Well, the great news is you've got some wonderful discoveries ahead of you. The problem is not God. The problem is your vision. And God will answer the prayer that he will show you his glory and his magnificence. And one of the reasons why we come to church and why we read the Bible regularly is just working with God so that our eyes would be cleaned, our windscreen would be cleaned of all the crap that gets on it, all the other lesser stuff that we get all so excited about. Was the most deeply, profoundly beautiful and wonderful and frankly amazing, we go, yeah, how about that, eh? Gave his son for me, well, big deal. The call here is to praise, and the call is for the nations to praise God. Back in just two Psalms earlier, in Psalm 115, he says this, why do the nations say, where is their God? The nations and the people, and you see this in Psalm 2, are often the ones who are mocking Israel for this invisible God that they've got. The other people had much more solid gods. You could see them and touch them and worship them. But God, of course, the real God, was invisible, but real. But here the nations are not just seen to be the enemy. They seem to be people who are being invited. Come on, surely you can join us in this. This is not an exclusive thing. We want you to be part of this, the wonder of God. So the first thing is a call for the nations of the world to join in praising God. But why? What's the cause of the praise? Why should we? What is there about God that's worth praising? I mean, a guy who can chuck a rock down in the Melbourne cricket ground fast enough and dangerously enough to cause people to get up, well, that's worth praising. But what is there to praise about God? Well, we're not left to guess. Look at verse 2. For great is his love towards us. Notice the little word for. Those little linking words are often very important. The Bible never calls you just to do something because you should do it because you should do it. It's always got words like this, for. Why should we praise God? For. Because of this reason. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. There are two really big words from the Old Testament here. One of them you will have heard a couple of times. It's one of the two or three Hebrew words I've learnt. And one of them is hesed. And if you want to sound really knowledgeable, just make it a bit and it sounds really good. Hesed or something like that. And it's straightforward enough what it means, but there's a richness to the word that gets lost. So the translation we use says, great is his love towards us. That's a little soft. In many other translations, it would use another word to try and give you the sense of what the Hebrew word is saying. And it says, great is the steadfast love of the Lord. Right? And this is the ESV and the NASB and many of these other translations. Add that word because that's the sense of the word. Hesed is it's a deep word. It's a strong word. It's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's one of the great defining marks of God. When God declares to Moses his own nature, his steadfast love for people is essential. Right? This is a love that you can absolutely depend on. Right? God doesn't fall in love with you in January and get over you in February and leave you heartbroken. And when he enters a love relationship with you, he knows exactly what you're like. As you grow more and more spiritually aware, you'll get more and more a sense of just what a sad and pathetic, often wickedly sinful person you are. But that doesn't surprise God at all. He knew exactly who you were when he brought you to himself. And his love is steadfast. It's not a flash in a pan thing. Right? It's an enduring, covenanted, promised love. That's what it is. Last week, we had one of the great highlights of the calendar for 2021 was Mick and Tammy. I don't want to embarrass them, they're very shy. They had a restatement of their marriage vows. They'd been married for 20 years. And a number of couples do this. They did it on their 10th, they did it on their 20th. They got together, got some friends together, and they restated the vows that they'd made 20 years ago. They don't have to. The vows are continuing, but it's helpful sometimes to remember what's been promised. So we had a church service and we had a party to celebrate their keeping of their vows and praying that they would continue to do that. that they made a vow, they gave their word that they would love each other to the exclusion of all others. And I remember hearing someone say recently that a person at their work had just been dumped by their husband, and he came home and said to her, "I don't want to be married to you anymore." As if that was of any significance to marriage. That is an irrelevant comment. Because what you do when you marry, you say, "I'm staying with you. I will love you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health." And I shared with them briefly that story that some of you will know about an extraordinary academic, in the most practical way, a guy called Robertson McQuilkin. He'd been a headmaster of a school. He'd gone to Japan, where God had used him to start 5 churches. One of them is still the largest church in Japan. It's not an easy place to share the gospel in that particular culture. It's difficult. The cultural fit isn't always easy. He got called back to be the vice chancellor of the Columbia International University. It was a difficult decision to make because he was leaving frontline work to do this work. It was mostly about training and preparing missionaries. And the members of the Japanese congregation said to him, "Okay," sort of half joking, half serious, you can go back to America with our blessing, but we're expecting you to send us 50 missionaries to replace you." Well, the work that they were doing at this university was of such a significant quality that within 5 years, that university had sent 50 missionaries to Japan, which is and well-prepared ones. It was quite extraordinary. He comes back to lead this very important ministry, world-changing ministry, the likes of which is bigger and more significant than anyone I've ever met who's been involved in various things. His wife gets early-onset Alzheimer's. And one day he goes to the college and announces that he's going to retire. Still decades of good work left in him. And you can listen to his description of it on YouTube, and I think you can hear him say it himself, where he just explains that his wife of just over 40 years now is, her brain is being damaged in that way. And he said, "She's kind of happy if I'm there. If I'm not with her, if I'm at work, she's fearful and gets angry and terrified, and at times had just gone wandering trying to find him and hurt her feet and other things." And he said, "I need to resign to look after her because, as it turns out, she's reasonably happy when I'm with her and she's my wife." And he said, "In a way, this decision was made 43 years ago. I gave her my word in the presence of God that I would love her." And he said, very gently, just, "And I'm a man of my word." Right? That's a tiny little example of steadfast love, right? Not a love that is on a whim or an emotion, but a commitment to say, "I am on your side. I will give you all that you need." And that is what God has given to Israel. It's very interesting because if you look at the text there on the board behind me, "Great is his love towards us." So he's saying the nations of the world should praise God because of his love towards us. Here, almost certainly thinking of the nation of Israel. That God has shown his outrageous, steadfast love and loyalty and care and tenderness, his covenanted faithfulness to this grotty people. Now, that's not anti-Semitic. I mean, that would be silly to think that. But the Bible is quite clear what a bunch of jerks the nation of Israel is. It's written by Jewish people about themselves. Saying that God brings them out of Egypt because he promised to look after them under the Abrahamic promises. They've been rescued. The most powerful nation in the world has been brought to its knees because it wouldn't let them go. So God rescues them, brings them through the Red Sea. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. They get offered a chance to enter a covenant, as it would be God's bride. And they say, "Yes, we're in." He gives them the Ten Commandments, the second of which is, and the first is, "You shall have no God before me." The second is, "You shall not make any graven images and worship and bow down to them." They're on the honeymoon with God. Moses goes up to the mountain to get some more of the law of God. And while they're there, they make golden calves and worship them. They break the first and the second commandment on the flipping honeymoon. Can you imagine what it's like if someone commits fornication or adultery on the honeymoon? You think, "Are you kidding me?" But that's what they did. And God has mercy on them and forgives them and re-embraces them. And they walk a couple of weeks and they're rebelling again. They're saying, "You've brought us out here to kill us, haven't you, God?" They say terrible things about God and Moses. And this goes on and on. read the book of Hosea, where there's a description of Israel as just, it's just revolting the way that they've treated God. But he loves them with a steadfast love. Even when he sends them into Babylon as a disciplinary punishment, it's still done out of love, so he will bring them home. And any of us, when we become Christians, we start reading the Old Testament and we realize that we're very much like the Israelites in the how weak and pathetic we are with God. Right? It is amazing. He's saying, look how much God has loved us. How can you not praise a God of such ridiculous mercy and kindness? And as Christians, it's 3,000 times that, isn't it? Because God is very patient with Israel and he uses his power to save them at times. But in Jesus, it's much more intense, isn't it? Here it's costly, painful love where he gives his only beloved son to be nailed up on a cross and to go to hell instead of you. And even when we know that, we find ourselves compromising and momentarily showing by our decisions that we think life is better not doing it God's way. But God is steadfast in his love for us. It really is breathtaking and amazing. One time, Robertson McQuinlan was with his wife, and they had some friends with them, and they were at an airport, and Robertson was looking after his wife, and she sort of fell apart increasingly, and he was looking after her. And one of his friends heard a woman who was just watching, waiting for the same aeroplane, say, "I wish there was someone who would love me like that." And she just was struck by how this man was looking after his wife tenderly, patiently, kindly. We're all made for that sort of love. You may find it in a partner for a time, but you're built to find it in God and God alone. He is the one who knows exactly what you're like and loves you with an expensive, steadfast love. He could not love you more than he does. I was tempted to play some music or even sing this song, but I won't. I have put it up on St. Matt's Facebook. Now, I know many of you are far too young to play with Facebook. That's okay. But I'll put it up there, the music. It's a great song called Enough. Let me read you some of the words. They're lyrics. It's much better if it's sung, but not by me. And the guys playing the music are utterly brilliant. And there's all sorts of voices coming here and there. But let me read you some of it to get a sense of this steadfast love that we find in Jesus. You think that if you do everything right, that God would see you in a different light. That's what you told yourself a million times. But he won't treat you like it's a 9-to-5. You don't have to earn this paycheck because the love of God ain't like that. His heart is big enough. You will always be loved. Yeah, I hope that you realise you don't have to fight to stay here. Here's a home that's built on solid ground. See, in the love of God, there's no fear. His heart is big enough. You will always be loved. It loses a bit here because he's singing. Your heart is big enough in the chorus. These magnificent singers say, you will always be loved. It's magnificent. You're already enough. You'll always be loved. His heart is big enough. You will always be loved. You get the message? You're already enough. You will always be loved. Even when your faith is shaking, you will always be loved. Even when my heart is breaking, you will always be loved. I don't care what IG's saying. Now, I had to have that translated. IG, Instagram. Okay. I don't care what IG's saying. You will always be loved. I know that his mercy is always chasing me. You will always be loved. Yeah, it's a beautiful song, beautifully done, about the fact that you will always be loved. There's a steadfast love in God that the heart of human beings need. It is only found there. Every other type of love will be enjoyable and beautiful, but passing. This is a love that will endure through death. And he's saying to the nation, come and have a look at how God has been so ridiculously loving towards us. And then he picks up a similar idea and he says, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. This idea of the steadfast love and faithfulness, these two Hebrew words, they're brought together more often than any other pairing of words to describe the character of God. He is the God of steadfast love. He is the God of enduring faithfulness. It will never expire. My wife and I have fun arguments sometimes about expiry dates, particularly on milk and meat. I think it's a con, right? They put it on the salmon, so you'll throw it out and buy some more rubbish. Smell it and taste it, it's fine, right? It's a marketing con, that. But there is no, be careful with chicken, but there's But there is no expiry date on God's love, right? He is faithful, and his faithfulness will endure forever. And it's a cause for great praise. That's just the beginning of it, isn't it? And the faithfulness of God and the steadfast love all comes to a great head in the death of Jesus, where God keeps his promise that he would save bad and broken people like us. It's a great call to praise. So there's a call to praise, there's a cause for praise, and that's just touching on it. And lastly, the great crescendo of praise at the end, because the last phrase is, praise the Lord. And many of you will know the Hebrew word for this, hallelujah. Yah is the sort of beginning of the name Yahweh, or God's personal name, and the hallelujah is the word, is the Hebrew word for praise, and it's often just we say it in the sort of anglified Hebrew sense. And here it's not calling to the nations or to Israel or to himself. It's just a broad, and come on, let's all sing this God's praise. It's the only appropriate response to him. When a person says, praise the Lord, they haven't necessarily done anything yet. It's a bit like saying, let's play cricket. There are whole psalms of praise which don't use the word praise very much, but they simply recount how wonderful God is. Have a look at Psalm 136 sometime for your Bible reading, where every second line is, the steadfast love endures forever. And then it'll say, and the steadfast love endures forever. And it's not because God couldn't have worked out some more clever lyrics. It's because you and I are thickheads. And by saying it again and again, I remember watching a fairly hard-headed friend of mine lead a congregation in going through this. And the more we read it, finally he was in tears, just struck by the reality that the steadfast love endures forever. It's what we need and what we find. Therefore, the call is to hallelujah, is to praise him, to sing, to dance. As you heard in that wonderful last psalm, get all the noisy instruments you can, the bagpipes, the cymbals, it's all happening. Make a joyful racket for God. So that's one of the reasons why we sing. We sing for a number of reasons. We don't sing in church because we think singing is a good idea. God thinks singing is a good idea. We are commanded in a number of places in the New Testament to sing songs, psalms, and spiritual songs together. And we do that both at home and here. We had a man when I was working at that boys' school for a couple of years. We had a man called Jackie Colebrook. The chaplain had if you're leading service, you had a particular place you had to stand in this chapel. And then the deputy headmaster sat behind my left ear, across the way the headmaster sat there. Thankfully, the organ was in my right ear, because the deputy headmaster was one of the worst singers I've ever heard. And he knew he was, Jackie Colebrook. He was a living embodiment of this verse in the Psalms that says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. If you're a Christian, Jackie Colebrook is your example. Now, if you say, I'm a bit self-conscious. No, I understand that, right? But you're not going to let your pride, dressed up as shyness, stop you from honouring God, are you? Lift up your voice, and if you'll make a racket, the person next to you will feel free to make a racket. I've seen people in this church, no one here today, so don't squirm too much. Sometimes you see things when you're out the front, particularly I sometimes lead. And you see people who, as far as I know, are Christians. I think that may have become a little bit overly. They sometimes go through a whole service without singing. That's either ignorance or sinful. You think joining in with the great congregation, as the Bible speaks in the songs of praise, you're beyond that, right? No, you're not. You're 1,000 miles behind it if you don't sing. Even old Jackie Colebrook, he was English, but he still knew singing was right, and he couldn't sing well. But I tell you, the other thing I've been real impressed with here is some of the grandchildren of our visiting missionaries, the Vela kids, and I don't want to embarrass the Vela parents, and the Walton kids. They make a joyful noise to God. In fact, on Christmas morning, I think it was the 9:30 service, I was right over in that corner, and I suddenly heard a voice singing in tune, unlike Jackie, singing in tune, but singing with real gusto. And I looked across, and I think it was Reuben, was standing on one of the seats. His tiny little lungs and his tiny little diaphragm making enough noise for it to stand out across here. And it was great. It was wonderful. But, and I don't want to be too negative, but there was a level at which it was to our shame that his voice stood out. Why? As I say, he's got almost no capacity in his lungs compared to us. Right?
We are to be a people who sing to the praise of God, and it ought to be obvious to guests who come that this is a congregation that's pretty flippant, impressed by the God who made the universe, made the birds, made the trees, sends his son to die upon a tree. And the way we sing will accidentally be a witness to others that something has been discovered here, something beautiful and breathtaking and amazing. So I want to encourage you, although we're not a singing culture on the whole, to not let that shape us. As you know, one of my little hang-ups is, for me, my fear is I'm an Australian who happens to be a Christian, whereas it's got to be the other way around. I'm a Christian who happens to be Australian. And if Australians don't sing, well, bully for them. We're going to sing because we've got something to sing about, someone to sing about. And it will also do your heart good. The old wise spiritual masters say you pray until you pray. When you say, well, I don't feel like praying. There's never a time when we need to pray more than when you don't feel like praying. And you pray until the Spirit comes along and grabs you and along you go. You praise God until you actually, it sinks in and our eyes are cleared, the windscreen's cleared, and we go, there's nothing else we'd like to do. When we're in heaven, we will do a fair bit of praising God. We'll probably do other things as well. And it will not be, oh, crap, it's 4 o'clock again. I better stop swimming in this beautiful ocean and go and sing some praises. Right? You'll see God. It'll be hard to stop and to doing anything other than sing in response to that. Two things, by the way, a very fast conclusion. Let me suggest you choose a theme song. I'm listening to that song enough all the time. Because I find it so helpful for my mind and heart. But I'm going to say, maybe choose Psalm 117 as your theme song. If to commit for a year is too long, just do it for January. Just open it up every day and have a read of it. You could actually learn it off by heart. And remind you, he is great in his love towards us and his faithfulness endures forever. Right? It's the water for the heart. On the other hand, you can have another soundtrack for your heart. I've got two suggestions. You could find yourself singing this song. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I think I'll go and eat worms. Now, it may be that you are underloved, and that is difficult to live with. But for every time you sing that, sing one of the many 150 psalms here. Many of them are psalms of praise to remind you of that which is deep, rich, and abiding and will never go away. His love for you and his faithfulness. Song I find myself singing, haven't sung it for a little while. Particularly I like it because of the second verse that I wrote. The first verse goes like this. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. I find myself singing, but my improvement is. Nobody knows the trouble I've been. Nobody knows but Jesus. And every time I think about what a jerk I am sometimes and what a disappointment I am to all sorts of things, to remember that God is the God of great and steadfast love, far bigger than my pathetic fallenness, far bigger than my troubles. Make that perhaps your soundtrack for 2022. And of course, the last thing is this. This passion for the glory of God is the same thing that drives us into the sharing of our faith with other people, helps us and urges us to support mission in as many countries as possible. I had no idea this psalm was going to be this. We went out the shortest psalm, the shortest psalm, and then we went and looked them up, what they were. But some of you will know a man called John Piper has written quite a good book on this, and here's what he says about the relationship between praise or worship of God and the sharing of the good news. He says this, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Mission exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is the fuel and the goal of mission. See, worship grows out of this. It's saying, oh, I just wish the nations would come and see what God is like. And how are they going to come and see unless we go and tell? Right? They've never heard. They've never had a chance to see and to hear. But it's the same fuel, it's the same fire, right? The sense of the wonder and the goodness and the glory and the beauty of the God of the Old Testament, who then shows himself as the God of the cross and the resurrection in fulfillment of his steadfast love and purposes. Well, there it is, the shortest. It's good things come in small packages sometimes, don't they? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience with us. Many of us who are Christians, but we have such a bleak view of you, such a midget view of your grace, such a small trust in your wisdom. Passing things vex us greatly. Thank you that you do understand us, but thank you that you've given us a steadfast love that endures forever, and that your faithfulness will never expire. We do pray, our God, that this year we would be known as a people who do rejoice in your glory and your goodness and your kindness. Please, Father, work in our hearts by your Spirit as individuals and as a community, that we may be a people of praise, because we're a people who see something of you and your Son. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.